both during the week and on Sunday. We're going to start something different, let me put it that way. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which is the last chapter in Corinthians, and I anticipate it going fairly quickly. And we are on the last thing of the 40 things that we started back on September the 12th, 2002, which was going to be just a little short study. So I have been doing a lot of studying lately with regards to where we're going next. And as I'm going to follow the pattern that I have in the past, you won't know where we go until we get there. But I am responsible to take the sheep, the large flock, to the next pasture. That is an awesome responsibility. I've put a lot of thought into it. So relish these last bits in each one of the areas we've been studying, for we are about to move on. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to focus our attention upon the mighty things that you have already done for us at the point of salvation. What a pleasure and privilege it is to focus on the great things that you've accomplished already through your grace, which is a source of fulfillment, encouragement, helps to sustain us as we face all of the exigencies of the world, helps us to remove the fog and think clearly on those things that really matter. Tonight we begin the last of the 40 things, and we pray that you will help us to continue to keep our focus and concentration strong. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, there was something in the New American Magazine, which is an article that is entitled Reclaiming Family Life. I'm only going to read you a short portion of this and paraphrase the rest, but it's enough for you to understand the condition that we're in these days. It's written by Warren Mass. I take it that he is a grandfather, and he recently went into the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex area to visit his family, his daughter and son-in-law and children, which would be his grandchildren. And this is what he's writing about for us to draw some conclusions from. The first line is this: when was the last time your family turned off the TV and video games for the evening, popped up a batch of popcorn, and with all family members present, played a game together that did not have to be plugged in? That's a challenging question, is it not? I dare say that most families would have to say the last time they did that would be, the memory would be so distant they couldn't even recall it. But there was a time when that was the norm. He goes on to say, when grandma and grandpa visit the kids and grandkids, what they are likely to find is a home, extravagant as it may be, resembling college dorm life more than the modest household of Ozzie and Harriet Nelson. When I was reading this, and still to this time, I am plagued by the not knowing the name of the show. Was it the Ozzie and Harriet show? What was it? Surely somebody will remember out there. Remember Ozzie and Harriet show. Okay, well, I guess I have it right, because I remember seeing it I don't know how many times. But I couldn't get past this because I just thought, okay, what was it? Was it Ricky Nelson show? But in any case, he's drawing a comparison here that the life now in an average family resembles more a college dorm than what we remember in the 50s. Starting at around the second grade, each suburban soccer child feels entitled to all of the creature comforts once enjoyed only by a fairly prosperous bachelor in his own apartment. Share a room with a sibling? It's unheard of. And no grade schooler's pad is complete without its own TV, CD player, video game system, and personal computer. Mealtime, apparently, it isn't cool to sit down and eat with or even talk to mom and dad. You go down to the kitchen whenever you're hungry and grab a takeout meal from the fridge and bring it back to your room where you can eat it without interacting with another human being. And people wonder why the muck generation does not know how to eat with knives and forks or how to politely interact with other diners. It is this kind of social degeneration that leaves parents asking themselves, where did we fail? I don't know. It's been a long time since my daughter was a teenager. But I would suspect that this pretty closely describes most of the families today that does have teenagers and even preteens. This is pretty well the way it works. And it goes on to talk about a king's ransom is paid in property taxes these days to get the children into the acceptable schools where they are supposed to learn. But the only problem with that is that they're government-run schools, and wherever your children spend 8 hours a day, you can count on it, they are going to acquire the values or lack of values of those that they are surrounded by. And in the government schools, it's what we know as secular humanist attitude. If you don't understand what that means, it means everything is absolute. There is no absolute. It's all relative. You can't mention God. You can't speak of things being absolutely right or absolutely wrong. And that's the environment that people find themselves today. Public education forces Americans in our nation's better communities to subsidize the teaching of values that are anti-God, anti-family, and anti-country. It's sad that so many youngsters are not learning from example. Just think if families started doing one thing, just made one change in their lives. What if the father stepped up to the plate and said, look, teenagers, we are going to start eating our meals together at the same time and sit down at the table, turn off the radio, turn off the CD player, turn off the TV, and we are going to have a meal together. Wouldn't that be something? Just think, parents would actually maybe find out a little bit about what's going on in their children's lives, but evidently that's not the case today. I wasn't aware that most teenagers don't even eat outside their rooms or with their parents anymore. That shows how far I am behind the scenes. But according to this, that's something that's of yesteryear. Well, just a thought in passing. Let's take our... Yes, Garth. Well, I could, but I'm not, because the people who need to hear it ought to be here. And I'm not going to cater to them. But, well, you know what I might do is just make a copy of it and sit it in the back for anybody that might want it. Because it is a very good article about the state of disarray in families today. And if you want to lay blame, where I lay it is squarely on the shoulders of the fathers today. Because it is the fathers that are responsible to get their house in order. And there's not many fathers that even know how to do it. And most of them are so intimidated they think it's wrong to do it. And there's not many voices out there speaking out to enlighten people that God has structured the family in such a way that the father has the authority. The wife is in authority when he is absent over the children. But when the fathers try to sublimate by just getting away from the mess at home, going down to the bar or wherever and drink their troubles away, all they're doing is trying to dodge their responsibility. And we need more people. It just can't come from pastors like myself. It has to come from you. Whenever you get the chance, whenever, and I'm not talking about getting on a soapbox and start preaching, but I'm talking about whenever the issue arises that you will not feel intimidated in the slightest to give the principles of God's Word, how important it is for the fathers to be exactly what they should be, take responsibility for being the head of the house. Well, we're starting tonight on the 40th thing of the 40 things that we started on a while back. Danny, if you don't mind passing these out, I hope you are not superstitious. This is page number 13. We're ending with page number 13, and I'm glad of it. I can't think of a better number to end with. Page 13. I'm giving you that, but I can't tell you for sure whether we're even going to cover any of this tonight because I have an introduction. And you know how my introductions are. Sometimes they take a while, but that's all right because we have to start in a fashion that will prepare us to really understand this filling of the Holy Spirit business. You know, even the term, when you say that term to someone, the filling of the Holy Spirit, in most cases, if you look closely at a person's eyes, even if they're a believer, even if they've been going to church for years, notice the blank stare that occurs when you say filling of the Holy Spirit. And if it's not a blank stare, unfortunately, the eyes will light up. I mean, not in a normal way, kind of like in a trance. You've said the magic word. You've said the buzzword. And a person, when you say that, for some, it's the signal, let's start speaking in tongues. Let's start having an experience. There is so much confusion around this particular doctrine, and it's unfortunate because it is the bedrock of fulfilling the Christian way of life. Because without the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, we're just nothing but blowing in the wind. Remember that song by Peter, Paul, and Mary, Blowing in the Wind? That's all we're doing spiritually. We're just being bumped along in no direction. So let's start cracking with the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start with four scriptures. The first one is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So let's go there. We're going out of these four scriptures that we're going to look at, there are going to be two negative commands and two positive commands, but we're going to start with the negative. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, where you have the next word is of. You might want to cross it out and put the God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we're going to focus on the verb here, and do not grieve. This is what this looks like in the Greek. These two words, do not grieve, is me lupeo. That's M-E-L-U-P-E-O. Me lupeo. This is the negative me. This word here in the Greek, whatever comes after it means it's negative. It's like in this case, it means to stop, don't, no, that type of connotation. That's the negative part there. The lupeo is the second person plural present active imperative. Now that nails it down pretty good. Second person plural means it's referring to everyone. He's not talking to himself. He's talking to a group. And because this is recorded by God the Holy Spirit in the Word, it means that He's talking to us also. That's why it's plural. He's not talking to one person. It's in the present tense. Linear action sort, which means that it is a continuous action and should be translated rather than "and do not," it should be "and stop grieving." Actually, in the Greek, it would be "keep on not grieving." That's the present tense. Keep on not grieving. But because it's in the imperative mood, it could be translated "stop." In other words, you're doing it and stop it. And keep on stopping is the best way you can translate it into English. Keep on stopping. And it's in the active voice. The active voice means that you produce the action. This is very important because it means that you are able to do it. You are to do it. No one else can do this for you. You have to do it for yourself. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it is a command. So, probably the best translation would be, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, what does grieving mean? Lupeo means to irritate, to vex, or to offend. Sometimes we think grieving the Holy Spirit, I know that I've kind of conjured up in my mind before, what do you do when you grieve? Well, you mourn, you're saddened. Some people think that grieving the Holy Spirit is like the Holy Spirit goes and gets in the corner and starts crying and moaning and wailing and so forth. That's not what this word grieving means. Again, lupeo means to irritate, to vex, to offend the Holy Spirit. Now the question is, since this is the imperative mood, to stop doing something that has already happened and it's a command. How do we do that? How do we offend, vex, and irritate the Holy Spirit? Well, when you choose to sin rather than to obey God, whenever you decide to sin, then that volitional choice means that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. He is not controlling your soul. You have made a conscious decision that you want to go contrary to God's leading and do it your own way. And when you do that, you vex, offend, irritate the Holy Spirit. And we are told to stop doing that. There's a lot more to this that I'm going to go into later. But the way to offend and vex the Holy Spirit is to sin. And the question is, how do you stop offending? Well, you stop sinning. But it's more than just stop sinning, because you've already committed the deed. You know the way to stop vexing the Holy Spirit. The first thing you do when you recognize that you are in sin, when you're controlled by the old sin nature, is to confess whatever it is that caused the Holy Spirit to be offended and vexed to begin with. That is the way to stop offending. And in a greater sense, in a larger sense, it's a warning. It's stop doing this. This is a command from God. And if you ignore that command, God does not ignore the situation. He is going to deal with it, meaning He is going to deal with you. And if you continue to not take responsibility for your actions, for your sinful activity, for your disobedience of God's commands, then He will deal with you. So in that sense, it's a warning. But more than anything right now, you need to understand that this is something that we are commanded to do. Stop offending, irritating, and vexing the Holy Spirit. Continue that in the present tense with the negative means to keep on not offending or stop what you're already doing, which is grieving the Holy Spirit. This also has by whom you were sealed. That's one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, that occurs at the moment of salvation. I hope that some of you, I don't think that I should hope that all of you, but maybe all of you do, remember that that's one of the 40 things, the sealing of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the moment of salvation. It's not something you feel, but it has to do with your eternal security. And you read about it as you study the Word of God, that He sealed you. It's a guarantee that you will live forever with Jesus Christ. That's part of His sealing ministry. For the day of redemption, underline the day of redemption. What is that? That's the rapture. That's the exit resurrection. So there's a lot of doctrine here, but we're focusing on the part about not grieving the Holy Spirit, which has to do with your sinful behavior and your thoughts. To stop doing it, rebound it. Now we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Does it help any when I've told you where the grouping of the T's are? Whenever you hear about a New Testament book that starts with a T, they're kind of very conveniently grouped together. It helped me when I was learning the books. Hopefully it'll help you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. That's a pretty short verse, isn't it? But it's a very clear command. This again is a negative command. And here is the word. Again, you have the May, which is the negative. And then you have spinumi. That's S-P-E-N-N-U-M-I. Spinumi. And guess what spinumi is? I'm not going to write it again. I'm just going to point to what's up here. It's the second person, plural, present, active, imperative. Same grammatical context as what you saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So it's plural, referring to all of us. It's a command for all of us, present tense. Again, with the negative may in front of it, it could be translated, stop quenching. Active voice, you produce the action. Imperative mood, it's a command. Now, the word spinumi means to suppress or stifle. How many of you used to watch All in the Family? What was Archie Bunker always telling Edith? Stifle yourself. Stifle yourself. Well, that's what we do when we decide to do things our way. I might step on a few toes here, but it's really not important. But I never was a Frank Sinatra fan. I never liked him. I didn't even like his music. I didn't like anything about him. Some people, it's his favorite singer. But the thing that when he came out with "I Did It My Way," I said, "Yeah, it figures." That was my attitude. And that's essentially what we do. When we decide to do it our way, then we are grieving the Holy Spirit in the sense of we're telling God, the Holy Spirit, to suppress His activity, to stifle. We stifle Him. The power that it takes to accomplish or execute the Christian way of life is stifled. It is suppressed whenever we decide to sin and not name that sin. Once we recognize that sin and name it to God, then we're again filled with the Holy Spirit. We recognize that. But until that time, we are grieving the Holy Spirit in the sense of quenching the Holy Spirit, which is the same as suppressing or stifling Him. And that's another command to stop doing it. The Thessalonians and the Ephesians were already in the process of doing this. Paul is expressing to them, stop doing it. And whenever you're giving a command, you have the means to do it also. And we have the means to stop doing it. However, God recognizes our volition. And because He gave us that volition, we choose whether it's more important to us, whether we would rather go on sinning or rather we would obey God, admit that it is a sin and we're guilty of it, and then be filled with the Holy Spirit and press on. That is the choice. You need to recognize that that's a choice. No one makes you sin. You sin because you want to. I sin because I want to. We have an old sin nature. It is natural for us to sin. And many times as believers with doctrine, and we recognize the sin in ourselves, and we think, okay, I have a choice. I can either acknowledge this sin to God and refrain from doing it because I know that to be an obedient servant, I have to obey God. This isn't best for me. And confess that sin and refrain from doing it. But sometimes we decide, well, it's just not worth it. I enjoy this sin so much that I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And God allows us to do that. But He has a command here, stop doing it, because you are suppressing the very power that gives you contentment and joy, happiness, all the things that are worthwhile in life. So we start out with two negative commands. Now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This is the third out of the four verses that I said we're going to turn to right off the bat. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. But I say, this is Paul addressing the Galatian believers, Ephesians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I want you to underline the word walk. Walk. Here's the word walk in the Greek. Peripateo. 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 And this is what it is. Second person, plural, present, active, imperative, peripateo. What were these up here? Second person, present, active, imperative. This one, the same thing. Second person, plural, present, active, imperative. What's the difference between this one? There's no may in front of it. This isn't a negative command. This is a positive command. These are things you don't do. This is something that you are commanded to do. So we have our first positive command. In the present tense, it means keep on walking. In the present active imperative, it means, what does it mean to keep on walking? In the time in which this was written, peripateo meant the normal function in life. In other words, it's how you live your everyday. This is a command to live every day. Your normal modus operandi is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what this verse means. Keep on doing it. Every day you live your life being filled with the Holy Spirit. When it says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, it means walk by means of the Spirit. By is in the instrumental case. And when it's in the instrumental case, it means by means of. In other words, sometimes when we say walk by something, what do we mean? Well, when if you're going out with a girl, or might be the first date, what do? You walk by her. What does that mean? Beside her, wherever she goes. You walk right beside her, and you protect her, and you watch out after her, because you're by her. Your proximity is next to her. But this by is in the instrumental case, and it doesn't mean by, beside, close to. It means by means of. So we are to walk, which means live every day, by means of the Spirit. And the Spirit here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And if we walk by means of the Spirit, it means that we're living our day, every day, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, then we have the result clause at the end of this verse, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now let's not play games with one another. You are a exceptionally great group of people, and I'm not saying that to curry favor with you. You know better than that. I say this because of the doctrine in your soul. You are moral people. You try to do what is right. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that you, like me and every other person that lives, has an old sin nature. And it is going full throttle every day, every breath that you take, your old sin nature is there. And it tempts you. You have a propensity, a tendency to like to do what you ought not do. That's one reason that when babies first start learning anything, they start saying, no. Well, who taught them to do that? Who taught a baby to say, now, Junior, eat your peas? No. Do they take classes on that? Does anybody ever have to teach a child or anyone how to be disobedient and defiant? That's part of the flesh. You have it as much as any other person has it. But there is a distinctive difference between you and your old sin nature, and an unbeliever and their old sin nature. You see, these commands are not given to unbelievers because they cannot obey them. They're foolishness to them. But because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and because we have the means, because at the point of salvation, one of the things that occurs by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means that the old sin nature's absolute power and sway over you has been broken. Unbeliever? Not so. They are controlled 100% of the time by their old sin nature, the flesh. They produce good things, human good, and sin. But this is a much higher plane for believers. And I'm trying to point out to you that you still have an old sin nature. And this is a promise to you. Well, it's a command, but it's also a promise. But I say to you, keep on walking by the Spirit. This means keep on being filled by the Spirit. And if you do that, then you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Now, this verse is not going to do any good to you as a believer if you start thinking, well, what do you mean desires of the flesh? I'm a good person. I'm a believer. I can compare myself with just about anybody I know, and I'm head and shoulders above anybody I can think of. I'm just a good person. So this can't really be referring to me. That's why I said let's get real. You live inside your head. You know the thoughts that you have. And so this applies to every one of us. It's a command, but it's also a promise. If we do this, and we can do it because it's a imperative mood. It is a command. And God always gives us the means to fulfill the commands that He gives us. So we have the means to do it. We have to be watchful, because if we let our guard down, then the desires of our flesh, of our old sin nature, the carnality side of us will take over. But this is a command and a promise. Great verse, isn't it? Now we get to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Go back to Ephesians. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Underline that part. Filled with the Spirit. I'm going to handle this dissipation part in a moment. First of all, I want you to see something. The Greek word here for filled, to be filled with the Spirit, is pleroo. That's pleroo. Pleroo. It's a cognate of pleroma. Now watch this. This is what's important for you to recognize. This is in the second person, plural, present, passive, imperative. Looks pretty close to the others, doesn't it? Second person plural means, again, it is referring to a group, which we are included in this group because it is to all believers, specifically to the Ephesians, but with a larger connotation to us. It's in the present tense, which means we are to keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's in the imperative mood, which means it is a command. But notice this. This is what's different right here. It's in the passive voice. You see that? There are three commands before this. Two negative with a negative made before them. And one positive, and every one of them are in the active voice. This one is in the passive voice, meaning that you don't do anything to do this. In other words, it's not accomplished by you. What it means is these other conditions have to be present, and when they are present, then this automatically occurs. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. This was in, it means to, by the way, the word pleroo from the cognate pleroma means to fill up a void where there is a deficiency, to complete something. So, what this passive voice means is this is not, it's a command, but it's not something the believer does, it's something the believer receives. You receive it. It's a command. It's a command for you to receive something. And what do you receive? You receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. You receive the fact that the Holy Spirit takes over the influence of your soul. He influences your soul rather than your flesh. And this is something, again, that you receive. So the question is, how do we receive it? You see, isn't this interesting that this is a command? This is a command for you to receive something, not for you to do anything. Now, these other commands were in the active voice. Stop doing this, stop grieving, stop quenching, and walk. You do all these things. And the point is, when you do those things, then guess what happens? You've obeyed the command of Ephesians 5:18. You will receive the Holy Spirit. It's not something you earn or deserve. It's an automatic thing. Now, this just blew my doors off when I saw this was passive and all the other three were active. It makes a huge difference. I can't tell that y'all are all that excited about it, but you don't have to be excited about it if you understand it. It's not something that you have to work for. In the fact, I mean, this is unbelievable that God gives us a command, and it's not in the active voice. It's in the passive voice, which means we are to receive it. He's telling us, in essence, this is what he's saying. Look, I want to do something for you. I want you to live the abundant life. I want you to execute the Christian way of life so you can have happiness beyond your wildest dreams. But the only way that you can do that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So receive the Holy Spirit. Something they receive. Now, you can imagine what some people do with this. If they understand the Greek enough to receive the Holy Spirit, they think the way to receive it is to get out on the ground and roll, howl, shake your arms, howl at the moon, all these other crazy things that people do, trying to receive the Holy Spirit. That's why I gave you these other three imperatives first. Stop grieving, stop quenching, and walk. Two negatives, one positive. And if you do those things, then you will obey the command to receive it. See, God doesn't ask us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not like God is up there wringing His hands and just in a dither because, oh no, they're not receiving what I want. He commands us to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when you sin and you rebound, you confess that sin, you have obeyed that. You have received in that instant the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then you have the power. It's like then you're plugged in. Now you can think God's thoughts and you can execute the plan that God has made for us. Now let's deal with this word, dissipation. Dissipation isn't a word that you hear too often. It means debauchery. Profligacy. That's P-R-O-F-L-I-G-A-C-Y. Profligacy. And it means to overindulge. It means to go on the wild side. Self-indulgent in an inordinate way. If a person spends too much time and energy on pleasure, he actually brings harm to himself. This is nothing less than the natural consequence of volitional responsibility. You reap what you sow. What this pictures is a lifestyle of sublimation and self-abuse. Doing it your way. Do you know when you do it your way and you ignore God that you are abusing yourself? And you never will obey this command to receive the Holy Spirit? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's silliness. That is abusing yourself. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, anyone can probably understand what this is saying. When it says, don't get drunk with wine, the analogy here is don't fill yourself up with wine. Fill yourself up with the Holy Spirit. That's the point. Why do a lot of people fill themselves up with wine? Well, some people like the taste of wine and they have it with their meals and that's fine. But I would say probably more people, and wine is just a term for alcohol, most people drink alcohol because they want a buzz. They want to sublimate. They want to get in that foggy atmosphere to where they don't have to worry about the trials of the day. They won't have to think about that mean boss. They don't want to have to think about being in traffic. Whatever it is that they don't want to face, they fill themselves up with wine. And that's why he's saying, don't do that. Don't fill yourself up with wine. Fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. Because filling yourself up with wine isn't going to accomplish a thing other than a hangover the next day. Not going to solve your problems. Not going to make you any stronger or any better. So this is tremendous, tremendous. So, when a believer is fulfilling the requirements related to Ephesians 5:18, he may claim by faith the enabling power of the Spirit of God, and in doing so, step out on the battlefield with the attitude of spiritual confidence, knowing that the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit will provide victory over his enemies in the angelic conflict. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You understand what I'm saying? Take it by faith. When you do what God says to do, to stop grieving the Holy Spirit, stop quenching the Holy Spirit, walk by the Spirit, what you're doing is, let's say that you're walking in this direction. And I don't know, I pick sins, I don't know what your particular deal is as far as sin. We all have an area that we just like to go in this, play in this dirty bag, playground, whatever it is, whatever your sin is. Let's say just it's thieving. You're a thief at heart. And you love to steal. If somebody gave you something, you'd rather steal it than them give you a gift. This is just your thing. So you're going in this direction, you're thinking about how you're going to make your next heist, and you're a believer, or how you're going to embezzle funds, whatever it is, and you're going in this direction, this says stop and think about this. Stop quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit, because even before you've committed the act, you are already in up to your eyeballs in this because you're planning it. And the next thing you're going to do is be doing it. And you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're offending. You're vexing. You are stifling the Holy Spirit. Stop doing that. Now, how do you do that? You're planning your heist. And so you're a Christian, and just about any Christian knows, even in the little Sunday schools, thou shalt not steal. So it dawns on you, this isn't what God wants me to do. Now, what are you going to do? You have to make a decision. Is it more important for me to carry on, because I enjoy it so much, I want to make this heist, Is that more important to you, or is the commands, these three mandates, plus the passive one, fourth, receiving that, is that more important to you? Now, if you say, well, I want to please God, I want to obey those commands, so what do you do then? Can you stop? Yes, you can stop. How? Okay, Father, you're reading my mail. You know what I'm thinking. I want to make this heist. I really do want to make that heist. But I want to please you more. And so I'm recognizing that I'm in the middle of sin here. And I'm confessing it. I'm acknowledging that to you. What happened? In that moment, that person just fulfilled the requirement for Ephesians 5:18. To be filled with the Spirit. Pleroo. To fill up that void, that deficiency in his soul. That's how you stop it. That's how you do it. Now, what I just read to you from my notes, this last point, is when you do that, you can step out onto the battlefield as a spiritual warrior, knowing full well by faith that you have the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit residing in you. You're operating on His power now, and then you can go out there with complete confidence. But I don't feel like it. So what? What you feel like means nothing. Are you scratching your head, or you got a question? What?
I thought there wasn't a sin until you take action. You said that when you're planning it.
Thinking. I'm talking about thinking. Thinking is action.
Thinking is action?
Yes. When you're contemplating.
Can you even steal something?
Yes. If you're planning, if you're sitting there thinking, okay. You might even have the map here. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in here at 3:00. The bank has got a sloppy guard in there, and I'm, you know, going through all that. You're already in the middle of it. You understand? You don't have to rob the bank and say that I haven't sinned. The whole time that I was making this plan, and I've got the schedule, I've got my other thieves and group all set, none of that was sin. Of course it was. You're thinking possibly that you can be tempted. For instance, if you see a girl in a miniskirt up to here, and you glance over there and you see that girl in miniskirt, well, you think, oh, you know, that's a hot dish right there. Okay, you haven't sinned yet. You're just tempted. Okay, you turn your head away. Fine, you were tempted, but that's not a sin. But when you turn your head back again that second time and start glaring, you haven't done anything. You haven't run over there and grabbed her. But you're thinking it, you see. There's the sin. It's the same thing in the bank heist. I'm just trying to give you an example, you see. And so I'm saying, see, a lot of people, they sin all the time in their mind. In fact, that's where most of the sins go on, you see. People don't understand that. That's what the Pharisees used to say. Well, I didn't rape anybody. I haven't stolen, when they really did steal, in a pseudo-legal way they stole. And I didn't commit adultery. I haven't done all these things. And they walked around like they were perfect. What did Christ say about them? You're whitewashed tombstones. You stink. You're pathetic. You're rotten to the core. Why? Because of what they were thinking. You see? And what I'm telling you is right in the middle, and I just said a heist. I don't know what you're... might be gossiping. It might be judging. It can be a host of mental attitude sins that you're going through your mind. And when you're doing that, what are you doing? You're grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit, and you're not walking. You're not obeying these three commands. And in the middle of that, in your thought process, what you can do is say, okay, this isn't right, and I can do something about it because I can... What can you do? You can admit, well, here I am, Father. My mind is a cesspool. I am filled with mental attitude sins. What? And you name them. And what happens at that point? Boom! You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And my point is you can walk out in complete confidence. And I don't care how you feel. You say, yeah, but 5 seconds ago, I was, you know, deep in thought about some type of sin I wanted to commit, dwelling on it. Lusting after it. And as soon as you name that sin, I'm telling you, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have obeyed that command of Ephesians 5:18, and you're ready to walk out on the angelic conflict battlefield loaded for bear. Go ahead.
On your example there you're using, you might not necessarily have to name stealing, but you'll name some other mental attitude sin that leads up to thwarted action?
Yeah. How about greed? How about lust of monetary lust? A whole host of sins, you see. Covetousness, all these things. What I'm saying is, whether it's you could say, well,
you wouldn't have to confess stealing at that time. You haven't did that act.
Right. No, you haven't actually stole. And you could not go, see, this is what's so important. They can't put us in jail about what we're thinking yet. They're trying to with hate crimes. You know, all hate crimes are is trying to add on prison time for what you think. But no one, and I'm saying legally, how many of you remember, I'm glad I remember this, how many of you remember the song, Standing on the Corner Watching All the Girls Go By? Remember that old song? Excellent illustration here. What it was talking about, I know you don't remember this song, but probably most of us here do. Standing on the corner watching all the girls go by. You haven't done anything wrong as far as the law. They can't put you in jail for sitting or standing on the street corner watching all the girls go by. No, nothing illegal about that. But for a believer who is watching these girls and breaking out in a cold sweat and he's stumbling over his tongue as he tries to take a step, it's pretty obvious that is over his eyeballs in sin. And when you do that, I'm using this as an illustration. Now, I could have used an illustration of if you had anger and you punched somebody out. I could use overt sin. Or maybe a sin of the tongue, which is maybe gossip or lying or something like that. But I purposely chose a mental attitude sin because this is where so many people are guilty and it's robbing them of everything that God wants to give them and they don't know how to deal with it. And the way you deal with it is with any other sin. And when you confess that sin, and by the way, if you're standing on the corner, there is no commandment in the Bible, don't look at girls. You can look at girls, nothing wrong with that. But there is a lot of mandates that we are not to lust after women. Remember when Christ says, if you have lusted after a woman, if you've committed adultery in your heart, it's the same as if you've done it. And that's the same thing we're held accountable for a much higher level than those people who just live and have no regard for the spiritual life, unbelievers. They're not held at any of this. They're going to hell. They're condemned. No matter what they do. But for us, as believers, we're held to a much higher standard. And what this is telling us is even when you have a mental attitude sin, here's another good one, judging. Every time that you look at someone else and you set yourself up thinking, well, you know, that person needs his little behind spanked. This person over here, God, you need to get him. You need to straighten this person out. And I am so much better than this person over here. And you, in your mind, you're doing all these things. That's judging. And we have to be aware of those things. And what do we do? Because when we're doing those, even those mental attitude sins, we're still disobeying the positive command to walk by the Spirit. We're not. And we are fulfilling the negative commands of to continue to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. And this last point that I'm making, and I hope that it's resonating with you, that you understand what I'm saying, is when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you have stopped grieving or quenching and you are walking because you've named whatever sin that is to God, then with complete confidence you can believe that God has done His part, and in Ephesians 5:18, you have received what He commanded for you to have. God does not ask us to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. He commands it. It's in the imperative mood, but it's in the passive voice, meaning it's something we receive. And the way we receive it, which so many people do not understand, is through grace. You can't grovel. You can't beg. You can't in any way coerce God to have you filled with the Holy Spirit, to be empowered by His power. The only way to do it is through God's way, the grace way. Recognize that you have sinned, admit it, and at that point, you become a spiritual warrior. But I've got to put one provision on that, and I'm kind of getting into the area where I'm going next. But you also have to have doctrine to be a spiritual warrior. Because you can be a baby believer and name that sin to God, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But as the trials and testings and temptations come along in life, without the knowledge of doctrine, you're going to fall right back into the trap. That's why doctrine is so imperative. So this last point again is once you've named your sin, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can claim by the very Word of God that you are ready to step out and do spiritual battle again if you have that doctrine in your soul, knowing that the Holy Spirit will provide the victory over the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Divine strength comes through the Word of God, and divine power comes through the Spirit of God. Did you hear that? I'm closing on this point. Divine strength comes through the Word of God, and divine power comes through the Spirit of God. We utilize divine power and divine provision to execute God's plan for our life. You see, you have strength through the Word of God, that's the Bible doctrine in your soul, and you have power through the Spirit of God. You have to have both. You can have strength, but what good is it if you don't have any power? Or you can have power, what good is it if you don't have any strength? You have to have strength and power. The Bible doctrine in your soul gives you the strength. The Holy Spirit gives you the power. When those two are combined, look out. Of course, we can't go around bragging about how we have played spiritual king of the mountain. It's all grace. It's what God does through us. Well, that's the end of my start. Yeah, this is the end of my introduction. And we'll get to the page 13 that I passed out. I didn't